I invite you to open your Bibles with me this afternoon, or this evening rather, to the book of Romans in the New Testament, Romans chapter 7. And we will read verses 5 through 25 in a red church Bible that can be found on page 1004. Romans 7, starting in verse 5, we'll read to the end of the chapter. And give your attention now to God's holy word. Starting in verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandments holy, and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. We will now also read from our catechisms this evening from Lord's Day 2. And if you'd like to read along as I read it, you can turn in the back of your Psalters to page 28. Lord's Day 2, and there are question and answers 3, 4, and 5. And this is what we subscribe to as a church, the Heidelberg Catechism, but this is also, therefore, what we believe as members of this church and of the Christian community. Question 3 asks, "From where do you know your misery?" And our answer is, out of the law of God. Question 4, "What does the law of God require of us?" And our answer is, Christ teaches us that briefly in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, where he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And question 5 asks, "Can you keep all these things perfectly?" And our answer is, in no wise. "For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor, that they may preach Jesus Christ." Are you a sinner? How do you know if you're a sinner? We know that we do something wrong when our consciences bother us. But that doesn't necessarily mean it's a sin. And we know when we do something that someone else doesn't like, or that someone else thinks is a sin, if they tell us that was wrong, or I didn't like what you did. Or we can see it in their reaction and their faces. When they make a face when we do something or say something. But that doesn't necessarily mean it's a sin what we've done either. Just because they didn't like it, it might be a sin. But not necessarily. But how do you know for sure that you're not just doing something that someone else doesn't like, or something that you're not comfortable with? How do you know if it's actually a sin? And more than that, how do you know if you're a sinner? Are you a sinner? Well, here's the answer that most of us, I'm sure, would give. Our catechism says that you know you're a sinner, you learn that you're a sinner, and you learn what sin is from the law of God. So God's law tells us. If God had no law in His Bible, you and I would never know for sure that we are sinners. We might guess if our conscience keeps bothering us, but we wouldn't know for sure. And we wouldn't know specifically how. But the law of God makes it clear for us and makes it plain to us. And so, there are many voices in our culture today that say the Bible imposes morals upon us through its laws. And that's why they say the Bible or the Ten Commandments should have no place either in politics or in government or in the courts. And you know what? They're right. At least in the first part. They're absolutely right. The Bible does impose morals upon it, and it does so openly, unashamedly. It does so through the law. In fact, not only does it impose morals upon us, but it then labels us as sinners because we don't follow its morals or keep its laws. And a large part of the Bible is about teaching us God's law, or it's about calling us to account for breaking God's law, or it's about describing for us ways in which we can break God's law. Or it's about telling us stories about people who did break God's law and then labeling them as sinners for us. And so, when we hear our non-Christian culture speaking negatively about the Ten Commandments, we should understand it completely. I mean, of course they don't like it. Do you? I mean, do you like being told that you're a sinner? So why are we? I mean, why does the Bible spend so much time with it then? And why don't we, like the world, have enough of it and say, you know, that's it. You can only handle so much, that's enough. Well, this is the answer. This is the reason. It's because the bad news is actually good news. Here's the gospel. Here's the good news part of this that doesn't make it out into our wider culture as well as the do's and don'ts of the Ten Commandments do. The good news in the bad news is this, that if we know our sin, if we're aware of our sin, then we will feel a need for a Savior. That's it. And if we feel a need for a Savior, then we're more likely to turn and put our faith in Jesus Christ and be saved and receive eternal life instead of going to eternal death. It's that simple. Martin Luther, to quote him one more time, and remember they talked a little different back then, but he said it like this. He said, "The law is like a stick that beats us to Christ." And what he meant is the law hurts. Being told that you're a sinner and that you're sinning, it's not a pleasant thing. It hurts, but that hurt drives us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Bible wants to convince us that we are sinners who are in need of a Savior so that we would believe in Jesus and in Him find that life and death comfort that the Heidelberg Catechism is all about, which is the greatest gift in all the world that could be given to us. And central to this gospel and this greatest gift is the law of God. So this is our theme this evening. The law of God shows me my sin. And what I want to do is show you three ways in which the law does this. The passage that we read, Romans chapter 7, teaches us that the law shows us our sin, but it does so in three ways. And each of these ways build on top of the other. Or we could say each of these ways penetrates a little bit deeper into our hearts, into our lives. And so the first is this. The law, simply, points out sin. The law points out sin. It tells us what is a sin and what is not a sin. Now, this is what we expect, of course. Paul says in verse 7, "I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" All right, now this is simple, but it's very important. We need to know what sin is. It needs to be defined for us. For example, if parents go out for the evening and they leave their teenage children at home and they say to them as they're walking out the door, "Do not do anything you're not supposed to do while we're gone." What does that mean? I mean, the children need to know what that is, don't they? What is it that they're not supposed to do? Does it mean they're not allowed to have friends over? Does it mean they have to go to bed at 10 o'clock? Does it mean they're not allowed to make a mess without cleaning it up? What is it? Right? So what you're not supposed to do is needs to be defined, or those teenagers cannot really obey. And so it is also when God says to us in Scripture, "Do what is right and good, and be holy before me." We need to know what that is. What is right and what is good and what is holy? And the flip side, we need to know what is wrong. What we can't do. What we shouldn't do. And so this is one of the main functions of the moral law of God, to simply point out what sin is and what sin isn't. And the Ten Commandments, of course, are the center of the moral law. Now, we know there are other parts to the laws in the Old Testament other than moral. There's lots of laws in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, especially near the very beginning, but through the rest of the Old Testament as well. There were also ceremonial elements in many of the laws, also in a number of the Ten Commandments. And those were temporary, only meant for Israel as a nation. For example, all the sacrifices, right? All the ceremonial elements of the law, like sacrifices, have been fulfilled in Jesus. He was the great sacrifice that all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to. But the moral elements, which were at the heart of all these laws, they remain for all time. You know, sometimes in our minds we like to divide the Old Testament law into two or three different categories. Right, we say there are moral laws, and then we say there are ceremonial laws, and then there are, we say, civil laws. Three different groups of laws. And then we say only the moral group of laws are still relevant for us today. But that's not really a good way to look at it. There are not three groups of laws. A better way to look at it is like this. For every law, there are two or three elements in that law. For example, every law has a moral element, for sure. And then many of the laws, along with the moral element, also have a ceremonial element. And then still other laws, they might not have the ceremonial element, but along with the moral element, which is always there, they might have a civil element instead. So every law has a moral element, and the moral element in every law is still valid for us today. Now, you see how understanding the law in this way makes a difference for us. Because that means that every single Old Testament law is relevant for us today. The ceremonial element and the civil element, while not for us to copy today, for example, we don't divide ourselves into tribes and we don't avoid the Moabites and so forth, the ceremonial and civil elements, we don't copy, we don't keep those parts today, but they are still important to us because they help us to understand the moral element in that law, in each particular law. For example, God said in the Old Testament, do not intermarry with the Moabites. Why did he say that? What's the moral in that command? Well, it's this, that God's people should not marry someone who's not a part of God's people. Right? Because bad morals corrupts or ruins good behavior, and so forth. Or to say it in different words, Christians should not marry non-Christians. And so this law, stay away from the Moabites, is not done away with at all. Just because there are no Moabites, or you might not know any Moabites today. But that law in the Old Testament becomes this in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, or the devil? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you, Christian, you are the temple of the living God. You see, and it's like this with every Old Testament law. The moral elements in all the Old Testament laws remain for us. And they're the ones. They tell us what is right and what is wrong in God's eyes, in God's opinions. They show us what sin is. And the Ten Commandments, though they do have a number of ceremonial and civil elements in them, they are the heart of the moral law of God. That's why we focus on them so much and read from them every Sunday. And Jesus summarizes the moral part of all the Ten Commandments for us like this. Question and answer 4 of our Heidelberg Catechism. This is where we find it. Really, it's a quote from Jesus from Matthew 22. The context of Matthew 22 is that a person came up to Jesus and asked him, Master, what is the greatest commandment? Right? And this is what he says. He pulls the moral out of the Ten Commandments, and he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right? And so any time we don't do those two things, we're sinning. Right? If you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, every moment you're sinning. If you're not doing it now, you're sinning. You're falling short. If you're not loving them like this tomorrow, you're sinning. And if you don't love your neighbor exactly the same way you love yourself, you're sinning. If ever you love yourself more, you're sinning. That's the first way the law shows me my sin. It tells me what sin is and what sin is not. But Paul goes on to say in Romans 7, secondly, that the law does more than just that. The law points out sin. That's the basic function of the law, but it also points out, secondly, my sinful heart. Points out my sinful heart. And now we enter, in Romans 7, we enter into a little bit of a tricky section. That is, the way it's worded and trying to understand what Paul's saying. These next few verses, it's not that hard to follow, though, if you unravel it piece by piece and work through it. So let's do this carefully. Let me just pull out some main points from these verses, starting rather in verse 8. We already looked at verse 7. It shows us sin, the law does. Now in verse 8, he says this, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. All right, so in verse 7, he was saying, I didn't know coveting was a sin until the law of God told me coveting is a sin. Right? So the law of God pointed sin out to Paul. So now he knows. He has no excuse. He's well aware coveting is a sin. Right? But now something, and we might even say something surprising, happens. It seems here that Paul was surprised at this when he learned it. It's as if he's saying, I know coveting is a sin. So you would think if I don't want to sin, it's as simple as me not coveting, right? Coveting is a sin. I don't want to sin. I don't covet. So I don't sin. Ah, but here's the problem. Paul discovers this, he says, as it were, that once I learned that coveting was a sin, something in me desperately wanted to covet. That's verse 8. Once I knew that God didn't like coveting, my heart coveted terribly. Like sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. Produced in him covetousness. Huh. Right? So, now he's just using coveting as an example here. He could have listed any other commandment. He could have listed 10, 20, 30 other laws, and the point would have been the same for every one of them. He's saying every law God gives, and the more I knew what sin was, the more I wanted to do that sin. I felt it in me. There was something in me. Right? And this is why this second point is titled, The Law Points Out My Sinful Heart. Right? That's what Paul is learning here. Because the law, though it is good and right, as he says in verse 12, it's holy and just and good, it still caused him, we can say, to sin more. But you see, it wasn't really the law. It was the sinful heart that was in him reacting to the law. Right? And listen now to verses 10 and 11. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me. Right? So what he's saying there is what we just described. So Paul is learning this, or by the Spirit of God and by experience, this is what he was taught by God, that the law not only showed him what is a sin and what is not a sin, but it also showed him his sinful heart. Because it stirs something up, the law does. It stirs something up within us. Right? This is what's happening. When we find out what God wants, my heart wants to do the exact opposite. And what he's describing is who we are, all of us, as a fallen human race. Right? In the grips of sin, we don't only simply need to learn what is right and wrong, and think that if we simply learn what's right and wrong, then we'll be fine. No. No, there's more. There's this desire that we have in us to sin and to keep sinning and to not let go of sin. We delight in sin. just because we know it's sin. But do you know what this says to us? If we're parents, just to take one example, parents, do you know what the implication of Paul's teaching to us is, parents? He's telling us that if you take the time, as good parents do, to teach their children what is right and what is wrong, you're actually going to make your child worse. Isn't that what he's saying? Do you know the saying, don't poke the bear? Well, teaching our children what is right and wrong is like poking the bear. It's poking the animal of sin that's in their heart. And it's causing it to wake up. Right? Paul says in verse 9, I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, when someone told him what the law was, what is right and what is wrong, he says, then sin revived. Sin came alive in me. So again, this begs the question for us as a church, doesn't it? Why does God give us the law then? If what Paul is saying here is right, it awakens sin in me, this beast, as it were, of sin. If Paul is right when he says this, why don't we just avoid it? So why don't we read something else every Sunday morning? Why don't we skip this part in the catechism? If I find a bear sleeping on my campsite, say we're camping, still nice weather out, we can still imagine camping, can't we? If I find a bear sleeping in my campsite, I'm not going to go and poke it. No, I'm going to get out of there as fast as I can. And I'm going to say, that campsite is yours, Mr. Bear. You can have it. You like my tent? It's your tent now. Right? Enjoy it. That's what I would do. But you know, that is actually why God does give us the law. Because in that illustration, I flee my camp and the bear gets everything in it. Right? That's what I would do with my campsite. But that's not what God does with me. And that's good news. Right? And this is also true. If you don't poke the bear's still there. If there's a bear sleeping in your campsite, not poking him doesn't make him disappear. Right? You can't just imagine there's a bear not in your campsite and just go around cooking burgers. Right? He's still there. He's still taking over your campsite. So poking him doesn't create the bear. The bear's already there. The problem's already there. And so spiritually, in the same way, the law poking at my sin in my heart doesn't create the sin. The sin's already here. It's already a problem in my life. It's just when it's poked, it causes the sin to stir. And so by giving us the law, God is poking at our sinful heart. And by poking at our sinful heart, he's showing us this, that he isn't about to run away and abandon us. He's not going to say, as it were, you want that heart, sin? It's yours, fine. Enjoy that heart. I'll give it all to you. No. God doesn't leave us to be destroyed by sin. Like I would leave my campsite to be destroyed by a bear. And praise God for this. I mean, when we hear the law, praise God for his marvelous grace, that he cares enough stir up our sinful hearts. Now, why is this? Why does the law, showing us what sin is, what is right and what is wrong, why does this create such a reaction within me? I mean, why does it create this reaction within Paul? I found out what coveting is, and now I really want to covet. Why? Well, it's because my sinful heart and your sinful heart really is like a beast. That my sinful heart that I'm born with hates God. Unless he puts new desires in my heart lives in rebellion against God. And so when God says, turn right, my heart says, I'm going to go left. Right? And so Paul, as Paul says, when God says, do not covet, my heart really wants to start coveting. It doesn't matter what it is. I mean, what's your temptation? What is it that you know is a sin that you keep falling into, that you say, I know it's a sin, and yet tomorrow, there you go again. It doesn't matter what it is. Whatever God says, we want to do the opposite. And so it shows, the law does, that I not only commit sin, but it shows this, that I am a sinner. And I have a sinner's heart. And I do, and it's not this either. Don't use this excuse. We hear this often, that I don't do the opposite of what God wants because He's against me. I do the opposite of what God wants because He's against me having pleasure and joy. Right? We might not verbalize that, but we can think that sometimes. God's a joy robber. Right? The Ten Commandments, they take all the joy. They like suck the joy out of life. No. That's not why we choose sin at all. Think of this. Are many of the sins we do pleasurable? No. Hate, jealousy, envy, discontentment, coveting, none of those are enjoyable. They lead us to misery and more sins like that. So we don't choose these things because the opposite is so lacking of joy, the Ten Commandments. No. They wreck our lives, the sin we choose. And yet we still choose them. You know why we choose them? We choose them because God said no. So I say yes. You see? That's step two in how the law shows me my sin. It not only shows me what sin is, it shows me my sinful heart. Do you know something of this in your life? You ever felt the conviction of sin? Maybe you've brushed it aside. Maybe it's caused you to fall to your knees and repent. But have you ever felt it before? It's the law of God. It's God, as it were, with the stick of the law poking that sin in our heart. But it's still not done, the law. There's still one more thing, one step deeper yet, that the law is going to go to show my sin. The law shows me my sin, what sin is. It shows me my sinful heart, second. And then, third, it shows me, ultimately, my big sin problem. It shows me my big sin problem. Now listen to Paul again. Here he is in verse 15. He says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do," and will, every time he says that, you could say want. "What I want to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." All right, so let's follow with him through his experience in this chapter. He knows now what sin is. Right? He also knows, secondly, that he does it simply because it is sin. But now he notices a deeper problem. This is what he notices. He can't stop sinning. Even if he tries to stop. If you know what sin is, and you know your own heart that you're tempted to do this particular sin, what do you do to stop it? What do you do to stop that sin that you know you keep being drawn to? Isn't it, in a way, simple? At least in your head, you just write it down or something. I'm determined, I'm going to stop that sin. Right? I want to covet? Nope, I'm going to stop right there. I know I like to do it. I know I'm tempted to do it because my heart leads me that way, but I'm going to stop my heart. Though my heart keeps tugging on me, I'm just going to say no. So I got to put up a bigger wall, a bigger barrier. I'm just not going to covet. And that's the logical answer, right? Just don't do it. Don't sin. Even if you want to, tell yourself not to do it. Then you won't do it. Then you won't sin. Here's the question. Does that work? Does that work? Can you do that? Can you stop yourself from sinning? I mean, there are times you're going to say, I avoided sin. But have you always been able to say no? Has it always worked? Well, here's Paul's answer. And again, it's like he's surprised to learn this. He's taken back by this. And I'm reading that into his emotions here because of what he says in verse 15. He says, what I am doing, I do not understand. Right? And he says, I know what sin is. I know I'm tempted to sin, but I want to stop sinning, but I just can't stop. Right? First, I was doing it, but I didn't know it was sin. Then I knew it was sin. And I realized I still wanted to do it. And then I realized, well, that's sin. I'm a sinner, so I got to stop doing that, even though I want to. And so he's like trying to stop now, and he's stuck. He's caught. Right? And so, young people, when you first discover sin as a pattern in your life, don't be surprised. First of all, you're a sinner like I am. But don't be surprised that it's hard to get rid of. Because you can't get rid of it in your life. And hiding it and burying it doesn't get rid of it either. And being determined to fight against it while noble in its desire can't get rid of it either. Right? Paul says, end of verse 18, for to will is present within me. So he wants to get rid of it. But how to do it, how to perform what is good, I do not find. And this is not a catechism student. This is the Apostle Paul. He can't stop his own sin. I have the desire, but I can't stop. Verse 19, he says, for the good that I will to do, the good that I want to do, I do not do. But the evil that I want not to do, that I practice. Right? This is why the third point is my big sin problem. Not just something I can write on a list. It's not even something that I can repeat every day as a mantra. You know, stop doing it, stop doing it. No, it's deeper. It's like there's an invasive species of weeds that grows in your lawn, and you can pull and pull and pull, and it just keeps popping up, and it just won't go away. I can't get rid of it. I can't stop it, even when I try. Sin really is a beast, right? That owns my heart. Paul says elsewhere, without Jesus Christ, I am a slave to sin. But that's my big sin problem. And I didn't realize it until the law points out what sin is and pokes my sinful heart, and then I try to not sin. Have you ever felt the chains of sin in your life? I mean, the restraints of sin? Go ahead. Here's the challenge. Try not sinning this week. Be determined right now. Say, I'm not going to sin this week. I'm going to go out and I'm not going to sin. And report back to your family elder next week and tell them how you did. Now, a non-believer might say, well, then why are you going through all of this? A non-believer might say, I don't care about the law at all, and I don't care about my sin, and look at me, I'm perfectly happy. Everything's roses in my life. And here you are with the burden of the law. Well, just because you might not care about your sin, or just because your sin doesn't bother you, doesn't mean you don't have sin. It certainly doesn't mean you're not a slave to sin. You most certainly are, like everyone else. The difference is this: someone who's quite happy in their sin will not flee to Jesus Christ to be forgiven and redeemed and set free from their sin. And they'll die in their sin, unforgiven and unfit for eternal life. If this is you, then you want the law of God. You want that stick to poke your heart. And you want it to poke your heart awake so that it stirs up. Because for those who have the law, do that to them. Those who are made to feel the chains of sin, the grip that sin has on them, they are ones who see their desperate situation and who then seek for someone to save them from their sin. Right? This is one of the main reasons why God gives the law, why he spends so much time on it in the Bible, to bring us to this point where we realize, as the Apostle Paul realized, that I am a helpless sinner. I am unable to do anything myself about this sin in my life. There are no 10 steps that can fix me. My name is Paul, and I'm a sinner. And here's Jesus in the gospel. He says to law-convicted sinners who realize that they are like Paul, unable to stop sinning, he says to them, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden by sin." And he says, "I will give you what? Rest. I will give you rest." And he does that by setting you free from your bondage to sin. Right? And so parents, remember where we said that if you tell them what is right and wrong, you're actually just making them worse, because that's step one, and that's made Paul worse. So parents, don't just stop by telling your kids what is right and wrong. You need to do that, of course. The law is good and right and just. But don't stop there. Teach them the gospel. Tell them about Jesus Christ. Tell them how He can give them power. Right? That's how Romans starts. Romans chapter 1, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation." Tell them about the power that's available to break their sin. Don't let them grow up in bondage and stuck in this bondage by just telling them what's right and wrong. But not just your children. Tell yourself this. And what I mean is, tell the gospel to yourself again and again. Preach it to yourself again and again. "I cannot do this myself. I cannot rid my life of sin, but there is someone with a power who can. His power is greater than the power of sin. And it's Jesus Christ. He can free you from all your bondage." So Jesus Christ, He's the answer to your and my big sin problem that the law stirs up in us. And so Christians who have been set free and who have the Spirit and power of Christ living in them, they no longer have to sin. Right? Oh, well, we still do sin, because we so often do not live from out of that strength that Christ provides. We so often, like Peter walking on the water, take our eyes off of Christ, which we should never do. But if we're a Christian, with the power and Spirit of God in us, we're no longer slaves to sin. Right? We have the choice and the ability not to sin. And then the law of God begins no longer to be a burden to us. It becomes a joy for us to follow, because we know that in following it and obeying it, it pleases God, and we now desire to please God because He set us free from our bondage. And so we love Him and delight in Him and want to adore Him and His commandments. But that's the subject for another sermon. This sermon was about this. The law shows me my sin. And it does so that I now feel helpless as a sinner, and so that I realize my need for a Savior. Isn't that great? I mean, doesn't that make the law seem beautiful, Christian, to you? If anything drives you to Christ, is it not worth holding on to? Worth reading, worth knowing, even if it pokes you in the heart and hurts and convicts and makes you feel shame and sorrow? If it leads you to Christ, it's worth it. So delight in the law of the Lord, because it shows you your sin, and that brings you to the Savior. Let us pray. Our great God and Savior, we do thank You in Your wisdom that You have written Your Word of God like this, that You have included in it, yes, the gospel of Jesus Christ at the center, Him on the cross. But before that, amidst all the promises of Christ's coming, You also gave us the law of God. And then You showed us again and again how the people of Israel could not keep the law of God, how they kept straying. And then You sent Your prophets to call them to account, to call them for breaking the law of God, to show us that You are serious about the law, that it's not something that we can trifle with or ignore. And it's in that context of a law-breaking people who were stuck in this pattern, unable to free themselves, it's in that context in which, in the fullness of time, you sent your Son into the world to take on flesh and to bear on the cross all the punishment for lawbreakers like us, so that in His death and in His resurrection, we might be set free if we put our faith in Him. So Lord, help us. Save us. Draw us again towards You. For those here tonight who may be stuck in a particular sin, knowing that it's wrong, sorry for it, wanting to leave it behind, we pray, O Lord, that You, in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, may break into their life, break their bonds to sin, cause them to fall on their knees before You and cry out to You as Savior. Oh, and then may You lift them up again as a dear son or daughter of God. And give them Your Spirit and the joy of Your salvation. And to all of us too, we pray, may we be ready when the law pokes us. May we be ready and eager to run to You and ask for forgiveness and seek again the wonderful comfort of our Savior. So bless us, we pray, with Your law among us. In Jesus' name we ask, Amen.